right now in a few minutes. Thanks. Philippians chapter 2. The subject before us tonight is a review for some of you, I'm sure. The subject before us tonight, these two sessions, is the impeccability of Christ. And we're going to read this passage because it is one of the key passages dealing with this subject. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And as I always remind you in this passage, when you read verse 5, think of it in the setting in which you find it. The setting is, in the previous verses, exhortations to humility. Exhortations, really, of putting other people before yourself. And it is in that setting we find, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The dictionary defines impeccable as not liable to sin, or exempt, and this is the most important part, exempt from the possibility of doing wrong. So that when we talk about the impeccability of Christ, we're talking about the fact that it was impossible for Christ to sin. And that's really the subject before us when we talk about the impeccability of Christ. Let me give you a definition or a clearer statement with regard to that. When we speak of the impeccability of Christ, we are saying that Jesus was true and real humanity in body, meaning flesh and blood, soul and spirit, while being at the same time in complete union with his humanity, truly God. I'll read it again for those of you who are writing. Jesus Christ was true and real humanity in body, soul and spirit, while being at the same time in complete union with his humanity, truly God. As such, the doctrine of impeccability says it was and is impossible for Jesus Christ to sin. Now, this is a doctrine that has been talked about in the last probably 20 years a great deal because it came up primarily through Brother DeHaan on the radio, whose father had previously written a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, in which it was set forth the idea that the Lord Jesus was truly human, and therefore he could have sinned. He's not saying he did sin, obviously. In fact, he would very clearly say he did not sin. But he said he could have. Then later, his son on the radio again resurrected the doctrine and pretty much repeated that same teaching. Now, why would that be important to us as if they say the Lord didn't sin? In other words, if he could have but didn't, and didn't is kind of a York expression, he did not. I mean, why would we worry about that? I mean, if he did not sin, then that's done and gone and passed. Well, let me just say that any time, and this goes for all of us, any time we're dealing with the person of God's Son, we want to be very, very careful what we say. We want to think it through clearly and make sure as much as possible, obviously, we're in harmony with the Word of God. In fact, we want to be totally in harmony as much as we can, humanly speaking. Because obviously when we deal with the person of God's Son, we would say we're on holy ground. So we want to be as accurate as we can. And remember that the primary attack of Satan is upon the person of God's Son. I mean, we may think he attacks us, but he only attacks us because we're associated with him. In a sense, we're taking his place at this time. So, and anything that we do that is not in harmony with the Word of God, of course, diminishes the person of Christ. And this is what often the cults do around us. They will, in some way, shape, or form, with some teaching or doctrine, diminish the person of Christ. Also, actually, it has an impact on the security of the believer. Because, you see, we would say that Christ is humanity in heaven right now. In other words, is he any less human now in heaven than he was when he was on earth? Therefore, if he's truly human in heaven, and he is, remember, always in harmony and in union with also being divine, could he sin while he's in heaven? After all, I mean, Satan was in a high position and sinned. So if he could have sinned on earth, could he not sin now? And obviously, if he could and did, then our security is jeopardized. Also, this doctrine ultimately leads to a misunderstanding regarding holiness. You see how a doctrine of any kind that's not correct, even though it's got 95% of it correct and there's 5% that's incorrect, can lead to other false teachings, and that's why we want to be careful. It isn't just that we're wrong in area A, because if we're wrong in area A, it will and may eventually lead us to be wrong in area B, okay, or in doctrine C or whatever. So we want to be very, very careful, regardless of whether it's the person of Christ or not, we want to be careful that we handle the Word of God accurately and not assume that that's a small, sometimes we say, that's a small error, you know, that won't lead to anything. Well, it can lead to bigger things. And actually, this doctrine can. Now, I want to go through some historical false doctrines without spending much time. So if, Mike, if you would distribute these, maybe Tom could take one side and you could take the other. And you'll... This is just some erroneous doctrines concerning the person of Christ that are connected with this doctrine of impeccability. The top part is printed in green only because I have some nephews who worked on my machine, and they told me my machine was shot and no good and I ought to get rid of it. Some of you will have one that is kind of blurred. The line is kind of blurred at the top. Every fifth copy comes out blurred. But some history, and you can just follow along. And I'll probably butcher some of these names, but Ebionism, the very first one at the top, was actually monotheism. It denied the deity of Christ. You'll see there's no X under deity on that line. Christ was merely a man. Listen to some of these phrases because these are included in some of the current teachings. Christ was merely a man upon whom the Spirit of God rested in its fullness. Okay, so Christ was just a man, not divine at all, but the Spirit of God rested upon him in its fullness. Docetism, I think it's called. And the word comes from a Greek word which means to seem or appear. And they would teach that Christ was only divine. The Christ was only divine. His appearance was only an illusion, a theophany. In other words, he had no body. Okay, so the Christ was divine. The man, Jesus, was an illusion, a theophany, just an appearance. He had no real body, and therefore he suffered no real pain. Now, you could think of that in light of Calvary. What they would be saying is the Lord went through Calvary, you know, as an illusion, and there was no pain. Go to 1 John quickly. 1st Epistle of John and chapter 1. And we're not going to go into all the history of these things because personally I don't think it's necessary or worth a whole lot of time. It's more important we know the truth. John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Notice what John's saying. He's speaking about the Lord. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And notice why he adds this, and our hands have handled. You see, that little phrase, our hands have handled, was written in a time in which Gnosticism was present. And they also had this view, you know, that the Lord's body wasn't a real body as we think of it. And John adds, yes, it was. In fact, our hands touched him. We handled him in that sense. And we know, in fact, he had a real body. So when you read that phrase in 1 John 1:1, our hands have handled, we go right through it. To us, it's, oh, yeah, they touched the Lord. But to those of his day when he wrote that, that was an important statement because it confirmed that the Lord, in fact, had a real body. Substance, you know. Not just an appearance or a theophany or an illusion. So it's important that he adds that our hands have handled. Next on your list is Arianism. They denied the true deity of Christ. They saw Christ as something between God and man. In other words, he wasn't God, not man. They saw him as the first created being who in turn created all other beings, not eternal. Does that sound familiar? First created being who created all the other beings, not divine, not really totally just human, not eternal. Jehovah's Witness. You have it right there. That's their. They wouldn't come in and say, well, we teach the Arianism doctrines and things like that. But really, in essence, they come very, very close, if not right there. You know, Jesus is not God. He was the first created being who in turn created everything else. He's not divine. He's not Jehovah. But probably they would say he's more than a man, but not a man as we are in that sense. So that you can see how close they come, and you can see how these teachings are closer to us than maybe we first think. Apollinarianism, I'm only going to say that once, denied the completeness of his human nature. Make sure they acknowledged his true deity, but they said he only had a human body without a mind, without a human mind. So really what they saw was God just living in a human body like a tent. Okay, there was, when it came to his humanity, there was no human mind. It was just God living in a shell, in that sense. God masquerading in human flesh. It would be kind of like putting a human mind in a lion's body. So you can see they're denying, obviously, the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. So you begin to see the extremes. On one hand, you get those who deny the deity of the Lord. The other hand, you get those who deny the humanity of the Lord, the true and real humanity of the Lord. And you get others who kind of put them somewhere in between. Nestorianism gives him a dual personality. In other words, what they see is no union of the two natures. In this one person really are two people. The man, Christ Jesus, and the divine being, but the two never come together, so it's a dual personality in their view. Now the next one, I may not even try. Eutychianism. I'm only saying that once. Here they say the two natures came together and made something, a third thing. Not human, not divine, but something, a third thing, you know. I don't know how they define that third thing, but which was neither human nor divine. So these are some of the backgrounds of what people have thought about the person of the Lord Jesus down through time. And you can see why, for instance, the Epistle of John and Colossians and some of these other things are written to defend the truth concerning the person of the Son of God. Now, lest we think we are free from that, we are right in the midst of it today. I mean, it's very important that we know the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, the truth is, he's both human and divine in what often theologians call a hypostatic union, meaning it's a union, we would say, without a seam. And the one thing we do not want to do, and we'll talk about this a little bit more further on, but one thing we do not want to do is start to go all the scriptures and say, now see, the Lord's a man. That scripture says he's a man. And then turn around and say, well, and look at all these scriptures here to say he's divine. And we start to split him. He's a man here, and over here he's God. He's always God-man together in union. Now, occasionally in Scripture, we might say, well, he's acting like a man here, but we do not want to begin to take all those Scriptures and pile them up and say, see, he's a man. And we'd be just as wrong to take all the piled up Scriptures of deity and say, no, he's God only. The truth is, he's God and man, human, together, one individual, combined in a hypostatic union that is seamless. Always God, always man. Now on your bottom of your page there, you see if we summarize these doctrines at the top, which under the points of controversy, what are the points of controversy? Well, two of them deal with the reality or the existence of the two natures. If you look up at your top, you'll notice one, Ebionism, I think, would say he's human, Docetism says he's divine. See, they do not believe in the reality and the existence of both natures. They either take one or the other. The second point of controversy is the completeness of the two natures. One say he's something between man and God, Arianism, and Apollinarianism says he's a third thing. One says he's between God and man, the other says he's God and man combined to make something that's neither man nor God. So it's the completeness of the two natures. And the last one is the union of the two natures in one person. One sees him, Nestorianism sees him as a dual personality. And the last one sees him as two natures joined together. Oh, then to make a third one. I got a mistake then. Up under number 2b, that would be the fact that they see him as only God in a human body without a mind. And 3b, the joining of the two natures to make a third. So here are the points of controversy. The reality or existence of the two natures, the completeness of the two natures, and the union of the two natures in one person. Now those things then, if we follow them, would lead to other assumptions. And I want us to listen to what has been written, not back in history, but within our lifetime, within the last two decades. These are some of the statements that have been written concerning the humanity of Christ. Notice the isolation in many of these cases. As man, he had the freedom of choice, so he could have chosen to disobey the Father. We'll discuss these as we go. Another statement. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, had the power to sin or act to sin. It goes along with humanity. That's an important statement. The ability to sin, in this writer's view, goes with humanity. So if you're human, which we are, and the Lord Jesus was, but remember, in union with deity, then he must have been able to sin, because that goes along with humanity. We cannot miss the fact that Jesus was truly human. He was born as a baby. So the conclusion is, obviously, since he was born as a baby, he's human, and since he's human, he must be able to sin. You see the logic, the flow? He was a baby. That makes him human. Therefore, he must be able to sin. Third, though Jesus was God all the while he lived here in his state of humiliation, he did not exercise his omniscience or omnipotence. We'll talk about that. In other words, what this is leading to is he gave up divine attributes. Okay? This is just a little inkling of, yeah, he was God and man, but he really gave up kind of divine attributes. Now listen to what they say. That's just some thoughts about his humanity. Thoughts about the temptation of Christ. Why would the book of Hebrews portray Jesus as a high priest, the one who identifies with us in our weakness because he was tempted like we are, if in fact he never overcame a genuine forbidden desire and could not have given into it anyway? I want to read those words again. I hope you caught them. If, in fact, he could never overcome a genuine forbidden desire. The indication is that the Lord Jesus had forbidden desires and had to overcome them because he was human. Since he's human, he had forbidden desires and he had to overcome them. One writer, and I'm not quoting him here, but one writer goes on to say, in our lifetime, within the last decade, in association, or at least a book that was distributed by a large current association, who said he had to overcome the forbidden desire of homosexuality. So that the Lord, because he was human, had these desires and he had to overcome them. Therefore, I believe that Jesus could have sinned. Otherwise, his confrontation with the devil in the wilderness and his other trying experiences in life lose their significance. In other words, if Jesus couldn't have sinned when tempted by Satan, there's no significance. Since he divested himself of the glory of his deity and was as thoroughly human as we are. Did you catch that? What he's saying is the Lord was as thoroughly human as we are. In other words, he was just, what? Like us. Okay? I'm just pointing out. Substitution. The third reason Jesus could have sinned is that he came to be a substitute for mankind. I'm thinking specifically as of his role as the last Adam. He has taken Adam's place. Now, I'm just reading some of these things, highlighting what you need to listen for. He has taken Adam's place. Now, is that a true biblical doctrine? That the last Adam has taken the first Adam's place. Now I ask you, how would the Lord Jesus have accomplished his work as the last Adam, as our substitute representative, if facing temptations he could not have sinned? In other words, the Lord Jesus could never have died for us if he hadn't overcome temptation, is what the writer is saying. In this respect, he's just like Adam and Eve before they fell in the temptation of the evil one. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was just like Adam and Eve before the fall. If he could not have sinned, he would not have been an exact counterpart of the first Adam. Now that's an important statement. We're going to discuss that as we go along. But if he could not have sinned, he would not have been an exact counterpart of the first Adam. Notice a couple things from all these statements. You'll notice that in their view, because you're human, you must be able to sin. And since the Lord was human, truly human, he must be able to sin. And if he's going to take Adam's place, he's going to be the exact counterpart of Adam, then he had to be under probation like Adam was. He had to be tested like Adam to see if he would fail. So he had to be really able to fail if he was going to be the last Adam and take the first Adam's place. So I want you to notice they're saying that the last Adam and the first Adam are counterparts, are just one takes the other's place, and they're identical in their nature. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Go back to that, because this is the key verse. Well, a key verse in this particular study. That verse says, he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is the word kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And you will often hear or read, if you read on this subject, about the kenosis theory. Okay, so if you read about, if you hear somebody say, well, that's the kenosis theory, you know they're referring to Philippians 2:7. That's the word to empty. It could be translated, he, instead of made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself. The King James says, made himself of no reputation. A translation could read, he emptied himself. Now, they would say that he emptied himself, many would say, he emptied himself of divine attributes when he took on humanity. For instance, we read one already, he gave up his omniscience and omnipotence and things of that nature. And others would go further and say, and you notice how this grows, he gave up his self-awareness. In other words, when he came into this world as a baby, he really didn't know who he was. This is a big doctrine. It's called messianic awareness. And what they believe, and this is taught in the last centuries in the time we're living here, is that Christ did not know who he was till maybe somewhere around the age 12 it dawned on him, you know, I'm the Messiah. It was revealed to him, I'm the Messiah. See? It's because, remember, he gave up his divine attributes, so he really didn't know, didn't have that knowledge of who he was. So you see how one thing leads to another. Now I'm going to read you a statement regarding isolating text. For anyone to pick out certain statements in that tradition which emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and on the basis of those to represent him as merely human, is as erroneous to pick out certain other statements which emphasize his deity and to represent him purely as purely divine. We want to be very careful that we don't look at Scripture and divide the Lord Jesus. I say that again, and I'll repeat it again before we're done. Now, when we look at this chapter, or even this book, one of the major words in Philippians is the word mind. Mind or attitude is mentioned 12 times in this epistle. So it's a major thought to this epistle. And when we come to chapter 2, the center theme of chapter 2 is this question: what should the mind or the attitude of the Christian be? You remember this is an assembly where obviously two sisters are mentioned in chapter 4 who are at odds with one another, but it's evident that it went deeper than that. And so there is a stress here in chapter 2 in humility and valuing other people and not seeking your own goals and ambitions and not being competitive. All those things are built into the first four verses of this chapter. And you notice it even talks about being lowliness of mind. There it is again. See? The word mind. Of being of one mind, verse 2. Lowliness of mind, verse 3. And then we come to verse 5 and it says, let this mind. Now it's obvious that this mind, and if you need any support for this, I could give you a statement by Kenneth Wiest, who is obviously more knowledgeable in Greek than I am. That wouldn't be hard. We'll tell you that the word this obviously refers to what went before this statement. In other words, let this mind of humility, let this mind of esteeming others more important than yourself be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And so the mind of Christ is presented. And it begins with verse 6 in telling us of his very essence of being God. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. And this is important. The word being, present continuous, it isn't like he was in the form of God. Who being past and present and continuous, in the form. And the word form is a Greek word which means, as we've, I think, often pointed out, it means the outward expression is an expression of what's true inwardly of the very essence of the person. In other words, he was God in his very essence. He just didn't appear to be God. He didn't take on some outward manifestation of God. He was really God. And that's important, the word form there. He's telling us he was really God and was and is really God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not something to be hanging on to with regard to the expression of the glory of God. Remember, when he's in heaven, eternally the Son, there is the outward manifestation of what he truly is. And the angels and all those who were in that position could see the glory of the Son. And so he divested himself. He says, I don't have to hang on to this glory. And you notice earlier, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. So the Lord, in this mind of humility, is willing to step aside from this place of glory, this place of outward manifestation of glory, and he divests himself of the right to be manifesting his glory, and he took on the form of what? Verse 7. A servant. So he became a real servant. He just didn't take on the outward expression of a servant. He was really a servant. Sometimes we serve, we take on the outward expression. Inside, the whole time, we're grumbling and grumbling. I don't really want to be doing this. I better do it, though. I don't want to, if I don't do it, it won't look good. But if I do it, it'll look good. That's not, you know, really a servant. We're doing the work, but we're not really a servant. He was really a servant. And so he took on that place, and the glory, of course, is hidden. And that's what the writer is trying to express to us. Now, how do I know from this chapter that would be true? Well, look at verse 17. Paul is speaking now, and he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, the word there has the thought of, being poured out. It's looked at as a drink offering that was poured on top of sacrifices. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to be poured out for other people. It's very close, isn't it, to the idea of emptying himself? So he was poured out for other people, but did that make Paul any less of a person that he was before when he poured himself out? No. Emptied himself is figurative, as is poured out. He was poured out for others. You go through this chapter, you'll find that Timothy was a man, Paul said, who was unique. He cared for others. He said, I have no one like him. Look at verse 20. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own. You see the thrust of this chapter? It's Christ is the ultimate example of someone who did not seek his own glory. In fact, he set it aside, took on the low place. What he really was in the sense of his deity was hidden. The glory, and we can be thankful because if he came in that glory, it would have meant men's doom. In the coming day, it will. So he hides the glory, takes on humanity, and becomes a servant. And Paul does the same thing. He pours himself out. Timothy cares for other people and not himself. Epaphroditus, verse 25, he's another person who takes on concern for others. Now, go back to the verse that says he emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant, verse 7. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus emptied himself by taking something on. Now, that's a strange expression. Because in the Greek, I believe the tense is, who made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself, having taken upon him the form of a servant. So having taken upon him the form of a servant was the means by which he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking something on. And what he took on, of course, was human form and the place and position, truly, of a servant. Notice verse 7. And was made in the likeness of men, in a very, very critical statement in the Word of God. We read in Hebrews 1:3, he was the express image of God. The express image, it means the exact likeness of God. But when it comes here and it says he was made in the likeness of men, it does not mean the exact image. It means like man in that he's truly human, but not the exact image of man. In other words, he was not exactly like us. Obviously, despite what the Seventh-day Adventists may teach, he did not have an evil nature. He did not take upon himself fallen humanity. So he's not like us. He's like us in that he was human. We see that, don't we? He eats, he sleeps, he gets tired, and other things we see about him that are human, but he's not like us. Particularly, obviously, when it comes to the sin nature. So the Scripture is very careful here to make sure it doesn't say he was the express image or he was exactly like us. No, he was in the likeness. And you can look up that word. It's not the express image of man. Now, we have illustrations in the Bible of this glory, humiliation, and then glory. We have that in Philippians 2, right? God lowers himself, God exalts him. So we have that stepping down from glory, taking the low place, and then glory. And we see illustrations of this. For example, John 13. Remember when the Lord washed the disciples' feet? He took off his outer garment, a picture because it would get in the road of serving and washing their feet. His glory would get in the road of the redemptive plan. And so he takes off, as it were, his outer garment, his glory. He takes on washing of feet, right, humility. Then he puts his garment back on again, glory. That's one illustration. We see a hidden glory. John 1, 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. It isn't the light is extinguished in the Lord Jesus, because he said, I'm the light of the world. It's veiled in holy humanity. I want to stress the words holy humanity. You see, the method of entrance into this world does not determine if one is human or not. Let me say it again. The way you entered this world doesn't determine whether you were human or not. Adam came out of the dust, and he was human. Eve came out of Adam, made of his rib. She was human. That's two different ways they entered into this world, but they're both human. Cain, he was Cain by natural birth. That's the third way. He was human. They were all human despite the fact that they entered this world three different ways. So just because the Lord Jesus was, quote, a baby, doesn't mean he has to be human as we are, exactly as we are. Okay? Now, they're all human, but it doesn't make Christ just like us because he was came into the world through natural birth in the sense of coming from a woman and being a baby. Because we know, first of all, he was born of a virgin birth. That's unlike Adam. If he's the exact counterpart of Adam, why wouldn't God make him out of the dust? You see? But he didn't. The first Adam came from the dust. The second Adam, the last Adam, the second man, the last Adam, came by way of a woman. Totally two different entrances. They're both human, but they're not the same. Let me see where we are. We've got 4 minutes. For instance, there are a great number, actually, of different kinds of humanity. And these are important in light of previous statements. Before the fall, there was innocent humanity. That's what Adam was. Innocent humanity. After the fall, he was guilty humanity. Still human, but not of the same kind. You and I are redeemed humanity. There's holy humanity, that's the Lord Jesus. There's glorified humanity, that's the Lord Jesus in glory. You see, so just because the Lord Jesus was human doesn't make him like Adam or like us. You see the falseness of that thinking, that since he was human, he had to be like Adam and he had to be able to sin like Adam. The truth is, Adam was innocent humanity who fell and became fallen humanity. Christ was holy humanity. You remember what the angel said to Mary, that holy thing or that holy one that will be born of thee. Now we're going to stop there because of our time. And we're going to go on and look at some more illustrations, and then we're going to get into some verses that are important with regard to could the Lord Jesus have sinned. So let's just end right there. Let's just pray again, and we'll take a break and pick it up as we come back together. Gracious God and Father, we want to just come to you in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. And Lord, as we handle your word concerning him, we just pray that you would give us enlightenment and wisdom and direction, that we would never do anything to diminish from the person and the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand your word concerning him, first of all, so that we have a true understanding of himself. And second, so that we're not led into some other erroneous doctrine and teaching because of not understanding him and his person. So we just commit ourselves to thee as we pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.